You may be seated this morning. Want to dismiss our children downstairs. How's everybody doing today? Good? As you notice, the gray got a little white in here in the room. So we continue to make a few adjustments to freshen things up a little bit. So hopefully it makes your experience here all the more amazing at Renovation Church. It's good to see everybody here today. So you became a Christian. What did you expect? What did you expect would happen when you came to Christ? What would your life be like? Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, Christian, Jesus does not suffer so as to exclude your suffering. He bears a cross, not that you may escape it, but that you may endure it. Christ exempts you from sin, amen, but not from sorrow. Remember that, and then he says it emphatically, and expect to suffer. You came to Christ. What did you expect? Suffering for Jesus in this life is to be expected. Jesus made that clear in his teaching. Paul made it clear in his epistles. And Peter has made it clear as well. And if we really had more time, we would see over the next 4 to 5 weeks, and maybe a 4 to 5 week series on suffering just in Peter. But we're not going to do that. We're going to do a little bit of a 30,000 foot flyover. And in 2 weeks, some verses today, and also next week, we have Pastor Bruce Aubrey coming to bring the word from Northside. So we're looking forward to hearing from him on suffering as well. But for today, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 4:11. So grab your Bibles. Peter makes it clear that suffering for Jesus is to be expected. In fact, some say that Peter's whole purpose in writing the letter is to instruct the people of Christ on how to endure unjust suffering for Jesus. How to endure unjust suffering for Jesus. So right now, you could say that in this message and in this particular section in Peter, we're digging in to the whole purpose of the letter. We're digging into what does the Lord himself want his people to know in this time, as Peter writes, and in this time, as we read Peter's words centuries later. We're digging in. Suffering for Jesus, we see again, is to be expected, but I want you to understand something. That's only half of the truth. And today, the whole message is to underscore and articulate for you reasons why this is true. Suffering for Jesus is to be expected, but never endured without purpose and hope. Please hear that today. Suffering for Jesus is to be expected, but is never to be endured without purpose and hope. So if you're here today and you're living in some kind of experience of suffering for Jesus in whatever degree that is, in whatever sphere of life you find it, understand that this experience is not without purpose. It's not without hope. So today, 5 reasons we can endure suffering for Jesus with hope. So if you're trying to measure the length of the sermon, you could just follow along. He's only in reason number 2. Man, 5 reasons we can endure suffering for Jesus with hope. Let's read together. Chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity as your people to gather here to hear your word. And even now, I pray that your Spirit would fill us, focus us, teach us, mold us, and shape us into the likeness of Christ. Give us the ability to focus and listen and to apply these words to our lives by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Suffering for Jesus is to be expected, but never endured without purpose or hope. That's what we see all these verses revealing to us this morning. Right? There's a lot going on in the passage, isn't there? A lot of phrases and nuggets that we go, what in the world is going on here? What does that mean? What does this mean? Listen, there's no way, given the time that we have, that we're going to be able to unpackage all of these particular phrases. So please be patient with me in that regard. But I think that there's also benefit from taking a look at this from a 30,000 foot and saying, okay, what is the Lord saying to us about suffering? Why is it that we can approach it with a sense of purpose and a sense of hope? So I want to give you the first reason. We can endure suffering with purpose and hope. Number one, because it gives us opportunity to bear witness to Christ. When we suffer for Jesus, and it is witnessed by the world around us, it gives us a unique opportunity to put on display Jesus to the world. That's what suffering does. The natural human response to suffering and hearing this expectation is that we're all getting a little bit uncomfortable at least, right? And really, if we're to think about what this could mean in our day and age, in this world, being a Christian, is that we might get scared. You hear someone up there talking about, hey, if you follow Jesus, you're going to suffer for him. You might get scared. Fear is the natural human response to the expectation of suffering. But Peter says to them what? Who can harm you, ultimately? You suffer for righteousness. Who can really harm you? The answer is no one. Ultimately, no one can harm you. So he says, have no fear of them. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Fear makes a lot of sense. It's how we respond when we think about the expectation of inconvenience, let alone suffering. But fear is the right response still. But the question becomes, who do we fear? Do we fear the world and what they might do to us, the body they may kill? But God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. No, Peter says, fear the Lord. When it comes to the expectation of suffering, we should fear the Lord, right? We should fear the Lord in the face of suffering. Many of us would fear the world, the loss of approval, the loss of respect or stature in this earthly life. Some of us have spent so many years building up a reputation, building up a stature in the world that gives us a certain amount of economic status or privilege or resources or affirmation. We're scared of losing that. But he says, don't fear the loss of that. Fear the Lord. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That phraseology comes from Isaiah chapter 8, where the prophet is encouraging the southern kingdom of Judah to not fear their adversaries, nor to fear, basically, be scared of their adversaries in such a way to run to Egypt and all these other foreign nations for help, as if to fear them. They got it. They got the strength and the power and the resources. We're going to fear them, and we're going to fear our adversaries. They're saying, what does Isaiah say? Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Don't fear them. Fear the Lord. It's a call to faithfulness, to regarding in our hearts Christ as the one who is sanctified and set apart, Christ as the one who is powerful, who has providential oversight over the affairs of the world. We fear the Lord in the midst of our suffering, don't we? Christian, in this hostile world, fear the Lord in faithfulness. And what does that mean? When we're being reviled and rejected, when we're suffering for Jesus, he goes to tell us, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You're going to suffer. Don't be afraid and be quiet. Don't be afraid and just try to maintain the stature that you have in this world. No, let that pressure that the world is bringing upon your life be an opportunity for you to confidently, boldly, because you fear the Lord more than anything else, bear witness to Jesus. Bear witness to Jesus. Suffering gives us an opportunity to bear witness to Christ. And that's what we do. The world tries to pressure us into silence or fear. We say, no. No matter what this will cost us, we know who the Lord is. Let us bear witness to you. Let us give an answer for and defend the hope that we have. See the greater hope that we have, more than any approval from you, world. We have a greater hope, a hope for this life and the next in the person and work of Jesus, and you should have that very hope too. We bear witness, it will lead to the world's rejection. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were under the thumb of Queen Mary, you know her as Bloody Mary. They were arrested for teaching justification by faith alone and against transubstantiation, what the Catholic Church believes about communion. Prior to being burned at the stake, Latimer was famously heard saying this: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Again, they were pressured to recant. They were suffering for Jesus. Not just an inconvenience at Starbucks, but literally tied to the stake for Jesus. And what did they do? They bore witness to Jesus and gladly endured temporal suffering. And what did that do? It lit a candle, and the light of Christ shined bright in England. Faithfulness as a Christian in this hostile world does not mean we withdraw. It does not mean that we engage in a hostile manner, as we're encouraged to do so in gentleness and respect. But it does mean engaging the world with the hope of Christ. So the experience of suffering because of Christ provides an opportunity for us to proclaim the hope that we have in Jesus. It's the first reason. The second reason is it reassures us of our union with Christ and his victory. Look at verse 18. "For Christ also suffered." Did you hear that? We who endure suffering in this life based on our relationship with Jesus Christ. "For Christ also suffered. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." Hear some of the central truths of the gospel message. Christ also suffered once for sins. It's central to our faith. Jesus suffered for our sins. Amen? Have you heard that? These people are suffering unjustly. Jesus suffered unjustly. He suffered for sins. They weren't his sins. No, the glorious truth of the gospel is that he suffers for our sins once for all. He does so as the righteous one for the unrighteous. He does so as the substitute. Jesus is our substitute. And what did that do? Such purpose and hope in his suffering. What did his suffering, the righteous for the unrighteous, do? It brought us to God. Did you hear that, friend? If you've never heard that before, hear it for the first time today. What Jesus did on the cross once for all enabled us to be reconciled back to God. It brought us to God. We were far from God, but his suffering and death paid the penalty as our substitute, and it brought us to God. It had a redemptive purpose to it. And he did what no one else could do: restore us to God. And he rose again. He was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the spirit. Jesus died and he was raised. Amen? This is the gospel. It's the center of our faith. It's the very work that we have been united to by faith: his death and his resurrection. And then we see these verses, it goes on, that all of church history is baffled about. So that'll be fun. Hey, Maisie can crack the code. After 2,000 years, the guy who spends too much time looking at ESPN videos, he's all of a sudden going to crack some of the most baffling theological language in the history of the Christian church. One commentator said there are 180 potential interpretations of this passage. But guys, I figured it out. So what do I think about this? Like, honestly, let me join all of church history and say, when it comes to being conclusive, we can say it together. I have no idea. Say it, ready? I have no idea. It's okay. It's okay. But we do see the Spirit at work revealing some things in the passage, okay? Some things that I want to highlight for you. Verses 19 through 20 says this, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, speaking of Jesus, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. There's so many interpretations of this. I think the one that makes the most sense is that in some sense, we hear of Jesus preaching and proclaiming through the ministry of Noah, preparing the people in that time for the coming judgment. And he suffered reviling for that, didn't he? Right? There was coming judgment on the world. And Noah was building this ark. And we understand that as a proclamation was made there, that it began to rain, and then judgment came. But as we're told, 8 persons were saved from the coming judgment through the ark. 8 persons were saved. Just a few were saved from the wrath in the ark, the wrath and judgment that was to come. And so verse 21 goes on to say, baptism, which corresponds to this, all that has already been said, baptism corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. Friends, this is the finished work of Christ. Baptism is the sign that signifies our union with all that he has done. And in some measure, we understand that that signifies the way in which we are saved from the judgment that is to come. We are saved through our union with Jesus. Baptism corresponds to that. And so what we see here is that we, as we endure unjust suffering, we are having fellowship with our Lord. Suffering, in a way, like any other experience, enables us to have fellowship with our Lord and Savior, the one who suffered for us. And so in some ways, Peter is writing this to tell the church that's enduring all this suffering to take heart, because Jesus has also suffered. And his suffering and then his ultimate victory is the very thing that is the basis of your salvation. So as you embrace him by faith, church, guess what? You're saved. And you share in his suffering, but you share in his victory. All things have been subjected to him. Jesus is the basis of our final and ultimate victory in and through suffering. So as we suffer, all that does is enable us to now have fellowship and to share in those sufferings with Christ, all the more to anticipate the future glory and victory that we will know in the next life. So as you suffer with Christ, in fellowship with Christ. And all that just secures and reinforces your ultimate victory. Paul spoke of this in Philippians, didn't he? Where he said, I want to know Christ and have fellowship with him in his death, right? Fellowship with him in his sufferings. What an opportunity for us to know Jesus, to connect with Jesus, to know the presence and experience of Jesus in this life. It is a way that we can suffer and hope, because as we trust the Lord, we're reassured of our union with Christ and his victory. The third reason We see in verses 1 through 7. It facilitates and highlights our sanctification. Suffering facilitates and highlights our sanctification. You've heard me say before that nobody ever comes back from a cruise and says, man, I would not be the person I am today if it were not for that cruise. No one would say that. I mean, maybe it softened you up a little bit. It's suffering. Also trial, discipline, the difficulties of life. It's the hard things in life, including suffering for him, that God uses to mold us and to shape us, to take us from the life we once lived and the values we once had and the desires and affections, and to change them, to transform them. And so that's what we see taking place in verses 1 through 7. You get this sense that Peter's saying something similar to Paul. When Paul says in Romans 6, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verses 1 through 7. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He says, why? For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. See, consider yourselves dead to sin. You're united to Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over you. It has no power over you. You've been set free. And since we now share in these experiences with Christ, we're reminded and we're taught the way that he thinks. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking about life, about sin, about suffering. Given your union with Christ, consider yourselves dead to sin. You're no longer subject to its power or dominion. No longer live for the human passions, but for the will of God. Man, before we lived in Christ, we're just subject to our passions. No self-control, no temperance. We're just guided by our flesh and our sinful desires. But now there's this war that takes place inside of us, right? This conflict, because the Spirit of God comes and takes residence in our lives and in our hearts. And now we have new desires. And God is increasingly and progressively changing us and shaping us and molding us. And how is he doing that? Through the power of the Word, as applied to our lives, which are often wrought with suffering and difficulty and trials and tribulations. And as we, empowered by the Spirit, know the Word of God and we obey the Word of God, we do the will of God. So no longer live for human passions, but for the will of God. It's a call to obedience. If you continue to live in the passions like the Gentiles do, he's saying that is completely inconsistent with your new identity and your union with Christ. So as you suffer, rely on the Spirit. As you suffer, arm yourselves with a new way of thinking. Look to Jesus. As you suffer, see that there's purpose and hope in it, that God is using that pressure from the world to facilitate and highlight the fact that you no longer hold those values, that you no longer live into those behaviors, that you don't make those decisions anymore. You, as surprising as it may be, are not interested in participating in certain sins. They just don't, they don't do it for you anymore. You love Jesus now. You want to like read theology and go to church. It's weird. But it's what you want to do, which all the more highlights and facilitates this sanctifying work that's going on. And the world is surprised, right? For some reason, the example in my mind that came when I was thinking about this was like middle school into high school, when my faith started to become real. You know that tension where you're deciding, like, am I going to follow Jesus and live this particular way? Or am I going to reject Jesus and kind of follow the ways of the world, which to me were just doing all the things that my goofball friends were doing in 7th, 8th, and 9th grade? And I remember being made fun of because I couldn't go to this party and be a part of that. Yeah, they were doing all that in middle school. Yep, they were. You know, some of us had some sheltered lives, but the world's getting at it early and often when it comes to kids. And the pressure to get involved in alcohol and inappropriate things with girls and all this stuff to get involved, it was just the pressure was there. And if you didn't participate in those things, you didn't show up to those parties, you were a total dork. You know, they were making fun of you and they were teasing you at the lunch table and all this stuff. There was a new desire in me, and they were going after me. And I'll never forget how God used that. All these people may reject me, but the Spirit of God used that to say, but I don't reject you. The Lord receives me. The Lord loves me. This is who I am. This is what I'm called to. And whatever season of life you're in, you may be getting that from the world, from your coworkers, from family members. Just in Scotland, there was a teenager whose family was reviling him and making fun of him because he was desiring to go to church, saying, God's using all this rejection, using all this suffering to shape us. And so he tells us to live self-controlled lives in this world, willing to obey the Lord, no matter what it costs. And as we do that, God sanctifies us and shapes us. Reason number four, it draws Christ's people together to strengthen and sustain each other. Suffering brings us together, doesn't it? When we share in something, it draws us together. And that's what Peter is telling them to do. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. The world's going to reject you. The world's going to hate you. The world's going to revile you. So love each other. Walk with each other through this. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's a tough one. We're having people over again. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Man, we have always been this kind of church. A church that is committed to each other, that loves each other. But I think in the recent years with so much transition and newer folks, which is amazing to see how God continues to provide. Even thinking about the cookouts we've had and interacting with new people, let's continue to be that church. Let's love one another earnestly. Let's show hospitality to one another. Being in each other's homes, meeting for coffee, investing in one another. And friend, let's understand that every single one of you, every member in this church that is filled with the Spirit of God has a gift from God to serve and build the body of Christ. That God has saved you so that he might use you in this church, in the context of this fellowship. That there are specific needs and holes and opportunities that God is building you into to build up this local body. Friends, as we suffer rejection from the world, let's love each other. What an opportunity it has. We share in this. We share in this Savior. We share in this suffering. Now let's share in this love for one another. This earnest commitment to each other, a willingness to give and to serve and to invest. Our missional communities are starting up again. Those are our primary contexts. Friends, this fall, get in one. You don't miss out. That's the context where one anothering takes place, where you can serve and invest and care and encourage and build up because there are fellow members right here in this church that are suffering, that are hurting, that are feeling a sense of rejection and a hopelessness that can come with that. And they need you. They need you. So let's carve out 90 minutes a week for each other, amen? For the glory of God. for the glory of God, which is our last reason. We can suffer for Jesus in purpose and hope because it brings the Lord the glory that's due his name. Look at that last verse. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Friends, everything we experience is served, and all the suffering that we endure for Jesus is leading to his glory. Hear that today. You may not be able to grab a hold of any of those other reasons why there's meaning and hope when it comes to the suffering we endure in this world. This may be the only one, and that'll be okay. Because it's always about the glory of God. Whatever we're dealing with, whatever we endure, whatever challenges in front of us, no matter how much rejection we endure from the world, it's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. God is glorified in our suffering. Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is it all for? Anything we face, what's it all for? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Friends, we're looking at a 30,000-foot view of this stuff. Let's do a 100,000-foot view of your life. Who you are, the decisions you make, the relationships you have, the blessing you enjoy, the church you're in, the job you have, your marriage. And of course, the adversity, the trials, the concerns of your heart, the suffering that you endure being a Christian in a hostile world that rejects Jesus, everything, whatever it is, what's it all for? It's important because if we want meaning, we want purpose, we want hope, you got to start way at the top, on which everything else falls under it. The guiding principle, God himself and his glory. Everything was made for his glory. Everything is sustained for his glory. Everything will be consummated for his glory. It's all for the glory of God. Friends, it is not ultimately for you. It's for God. But again, the good news is that he gives us a share in it. And so we still have joy in this life and in the life to come. Because God is to be glorified in all that we do, and he's going to give us a share in that glory. 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. In all the suffering that Paul was dealing with, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This light and momentary affliction, all that we're enduring, all the suffering, everything, at the hands of a hostile world, it's all being used by God in our life to bring about his ultimate purposes. Nothing you're enduring is being wasted. It's all for the glory of God. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What does Paul say? This present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And all of God's people said, amen. Christian, Jesus does not suffer so as to exclude your suffering. He bears a cross, not that you may escape it, but that you may endure it. Christ exempts you from sin, amen, but not from sorrow. Remember that and expect to suffer. But who can harm you? Answer it. Who can harm you ultimately? No one. Suffering is to be expected, but never, never without purpose or hope. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you glory. This is beyond us. It's so countercultural. So often, we feel weak and discouraged, confused and disoriented in this life. But it's in these moments that you speak to us in your word. You show us the truth in ways that you see fit. And in the timing that you see fit, you speak, you shape. You give us the truth that we need to wake us up to reality. We will suffer gladly for Jesus. Give us that love for him. Give us that joy in him. Give us that devotion to him. Fill us with your spirit that we might be more like him and serve him, no matter what it would cost us. Enable us to love one another, to obey the word of the Lord, to resist the enemy in our flesh, to be faithful to bear witness to Christ when we have opportunity. And ultimately, we pray you glorify yourself in our lives. To you be the glory. And all God's people said, amen. Friends, at this time, we, as we do each week, for good reason, remember that Christ also suffered once.